Romans chapter 12, and I want you to see Paul's admonition here. You know, 11 chapters, he unfolds the gospel of God. He explains the salvation that God has given us in Christ. And then he comes to our response, the application of the gospel of God, beginning with chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, in other words, by all I've just explained to you about the gospel and God's mercy in the gospel, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Essentially, he says this, here's your first response to the gospel that you believed. Remind yourself that your body doesn't belong to you. You were bought with a price and your body is his. But notice verse 2, and here's your second response, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not only does your body belong to God, but your mind belongs to God. And notice how he puts it here. Do not be conformed to this world. The word conformed has the idea of don't be pushed into its mold. So literally what he really says is this, don't allow the mindset of your age to push you into its mold, into its way of thinking. Don't think like the world around you. You have to understand, men, there is a constant battle for our minds. The Holy Spirit, as he goes on to say here in verse 2, is renewing our minds as we more deeply understand the will of God as it's revealed in the Scripture. That's taking place. At the same time, the mindset of our age assaults us literally every day, every moment of every day, and tragically, we are often influenced by it. A common example, I think, of how we are pushed into the mindset, into the mold of the world's thinking, has to do with how we view the events, the circumstances, the details of our lives. In today's world, there are really five primary explanations for what happens in our world, in the universe. The first is that it's the result of natural processes. It's naturalistic determinism. Nature, or the laws of nature, determine, this mindset says, this philosophy says, what happens in our world. A second view is that of fate, or fatalism, or determinism. An unbroken chain of prior actions, this view says, determines every event, including human thinking and action. Past actions have unalterably determined every detail about your life, and you can do nothing to change it. This view ends up in its most base forms on bumper stickers, like expletive happens, or life is an expletive and then you die. A third view is random chance or casualism. This view says our lives are the result of random events strung together by mere mathematical probability. Life is inherently random. By the way, this is not a new modern philosophy. This is an old philosophy. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9, the Philistines, you remember, had taken the Ark of the Covenant in battle, and they were troubled by the diseases that were afflicting them. So they put the ark on a new cart pulled by two cows that had never been yoked. And they said, here are their words, watch, if it goes up by the way of its own territory, then he, that is Yahweh, has done us this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. So it's been around a long time. But men, understand this. Chance can't do anything. Chance can't cause anything. Why? Because chance is nothing. It doesn't exist. Chance is simply mathematical probability. It has no power to do anything. There's a fourth philosophy that deals with the question of the cause of events and circumstances, and that is self-determinism. This is wildly popular in today's culture. My life is the result of my own will and my own decisions alone. I am in control. I can be anything I want to be. To will is to make it so. In this worldview, self-confidence is the greatest virtue. Pride, even. Believe in yourself, and there's no limit to your potential. Tragically, those flawed philosophies have profoundly affected even the thinking of God's people. But there's a fifth explanation for what happens in our world, and it's the biblical one, and that is God's sovereignty. God is sovereign over all things, and he has an eternal plan, and he is working out that plan in every detail of human history. Now, guys, understand that what we're talking about tonight is not peripheral. It is foundational. It's foundational because if God isn't in charge, then he isn't God. This is what it means to be God. My favorite illustration of this comes from when R.C. Sproul was still here and teaching. He was teaching a seminary class, and he made this very point in his first semester seminary class. He started out by reading this statement from the Westminster Confession. Quote, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. He read that statement, and then he asked, how many of you men believe that statement? And about a third of the hands went up in that first semester seminary class. Then he asked, okay, here's another question for you. How many of you men are atheists? And as you might guess, in a seminary class, not a single hand went up. And then he said, okay, some of you aren't voting. You get the point he was making. His point is, those are the only two options. Either God did freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, or you're an atheist. Because if there's one stray molecule in the universe that could eventually unseat God and prove that he in fact is not. It's like the old adage, for lack of a nail, the shoe was lost. For lack of a shoe, the horse was lost. For lack of a horse, the rider was lost. For lack of a rider, the battle was lost. For lack of the battle, the war was lost. For lack of the war, the kingdom was lost. The point of the section that Sproul quoted from the Westminster Confession in that seminary class is that our God has an eternal plan. And that plan includes every specific end that he would accomplish, as well as the specific means that he would use to accomplish each of those ends. And man, that is exactly what the scriptures teach. That's what we're going to see tonight. Theologians call God's plan the eternal decree. The eternal decree. Let's start out with some definitions. What exactly do we mean when we talk about God's eternal decree? Here's a definition from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 7. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever come to pass. Here is F.H. Clouster from the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. And speaking of the decree, it is a theological term for the comprehensive plan for the world and its history, which God sovereignly established in eternity. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, defines it like this: God has sovereignly determined from all eternity whatsoever will come to pass, and works his sovereign will in his entire creation, both natural and spiritual, according to his predetermined plan. Here's John MacArthur in the Master's Seminary faculty in Biblical Doctrine. God's decree is his eternal plan whereby, according to his decreative will and for his glory, He foreordained everything that comes to pass. Now, here is the most thorough definition and explanation. It's from the Westminster Confession, but let me just say that while I'm going to cite from the Westminster Confession, the London Baptist Confession of 1689 is almost identical. So both Presbyterians and Baptists agreed on this great reality. Here it is. The Westminster Confession puts it this way. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Notice those, we're going to look at those concepts, but notice it's packed here. From all eternity, he made a wise plan. It was according to his own will. It was freely his decision. In other words, nothing forced him to make these decisions. Unchangeably. And he ordained, and not just some things, but whatsoever comes to pass. And then they go on to give some important qualifications. Yet so, as thereby, neither is God the author of sin. In other words, in doing this, God didn't create sin. We'll talk about how that happened in a moment. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. In other words, we're not robots. We make real decisions according to our own desires and wills. Nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. In other words, God is the one, for example, we're going to talk about the weather. God controls the weather. God brings the rain. But God uses second causes to do that. There's a hydrological cycle in which the sun evaporates water from the bodies of water around our world, and they go up into the clouds, and the wind gathers, the trade winds take it over the land, and then when it reaches a certain level of fullness, it dumps its load upon the earth. God is causing the rain, but he uses secondary causes to accomplish that purpose. Now, the confession goes on to add this. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions. In other words, God doesn't only know what's going to happen, not only has he determined what's going to happen, God knows what could happen. He knows all the things that could happen, all the contingencies. Yet, have he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions? In other words, God is not influenced by what he sees in the future. He creates what comes in the future. He directs what comes in the future. We'll talk more about that when we come to the issue of salvation and election. Now, all of the definitions I've shared with you so far have these things in common. First of all, God decided. Secondly, he decided before creation. And thirdly, he decided about absolutely everything. That's the eternal decree. John Frame puts it this way. He says, the decree is God's purpose in eternity. Creation, providence, and redemption are the execution of his decree in time. Jonathan Edwards writes, whether God has decreed all things that ever come to pass or not, he's dealing here with, okay, so are you bothered by this idea that God decreed all things? Listen to Edwards. Whether God has decreed all things that ever came to pass or not, all that own the being of a God own that he knows all things beforehand. Now, it is self-evident that if he knows all things beforehand, he either does approve of them or does not approve of them. That is, he is either willing that they should be or he is not willing that they should be. But to will that they should be is to decree them. So this is perfectly consonant with God, who he is. The eternal decree outlines one aspect of the will of God in Scripture, and that is God's sovereign will. Now, let me back up and make sure you understand that when we talk about God's will, when Scripture speaks of his will, it's primarily referring to one of two biblical concepts. The first concept is what we could call God's moral will. That is his will of precept or his will of command. By God's moral will, we mean those commands and laws that he lays down for his creatures, which demand obedience, but which man often disobeys, right? In fact, man more often than not disobeys God's moral will. So this is what God designs. This is what he calls for. This is what he prescribes. This is what he desires. We could even say it's his will of desire. And yet, in his plan, in his sovereign will, he allows man to disregard his moral will. Then you have, secondly, God's sovereign will. This is what theologians call his will of decree. This is the eternal, unchangeable, and immutable plan of God, which is always, without exception, carried out in human history and in your life. This includes allowing those things which involve suffering and evil. Now, let me back up and think about how this works even in our lives. In one sense, you and I know what it's like to determine to do something, to desire something, to determine to do something that is contrary to our desires. We can will and carry out something that's painful, that we don't desire, in order to bring about a purpose or result that we desire even more. Let me give you a couple of examples. Most of us, those normal of us, don't desire to experience pain. But we can choose to get the painful series of inoculations for rabies and the process suffer great pain to prevent getting a more serious illness. In other words, contrary to our desire not to have pain, we can make choices contrary to that desire for a greater end. Let's take another example. All of us desire to live. God has placed within us a desire to live and to maintain our lives. We fight for life like we fight for breath. But we can choose to put ourselves in harm's way to save the life of others. Even unbelievers do this. So, men, whenever we choose contrary to our desires, there is always a greater purpose. And the same thing holds true for God himself. God desires that man would be obedient, that man would obey his moral will, his will of precept or his command. He desires that. He desires all men to be saved in the sense that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But when God opts not to do that in his sovereign will, why is that? Because there's a greater end that he has in mind. What is that greater end? What is the ultimate purpose of God in the divine decree? You know the answer. It's the glory of God. You can see this in just a couple of ways I'll just remind you of. You're familiar with these, but turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 1. What was God's ultimate purpose in his plan for creating the expanse of the universe? You know, those who are into evolution, some of the world's greatest skeptics and atheists, talk about how being on what they call this pale blue dot that is Earth, hurling through the Milky Way galaxy, that just makes us all feel so small. Well, that's true, but they missed the whole point. The point of the expanse of the universe isn't primarily to make us feel small, it's to make us understand the greatness of God. Look at Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. This is why God created, to display his glory. This was why he decreed creation, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. So creation is part of the eternal decree to display the glory of God. Revelation 4, verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. So God created, and he decided to create in eternity past, that was part of the eternal decree. Why? To display his glory. The same thing is true when it comes to redemption. We'll come back to Romans 11, but turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through verse 14 is one long sentence in the Greek text. It has three paragraphs, all of them singing the praises of the three persons of the Trinity. The first part of this sentence is about the work of the Father in redemption. That's verses 3 through 6. And then you have the praise to the Son and his work, verses 7 through 13 through 12. And then thirdly, you have the work of the Spirit in verses 13 and 14. Now, why did the Father, and the focus of those verses 4 through 6 is on the Father's election, why did the Father choose to elect some to salvation? Well, look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. The purpose of the Father in the eternal decree to elect some sinners to salvation was the glory of his grace. Why did the Son accomplish the work of redemption? Purchase our forgiveness, verse 7. What was this about? Verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So the Father chose to display his glory. The Son accomplished the work of redemption to display his glory. What about the work of the Spirit in verses 13 and 14? In sealing us, in being the pledge of our inheritance. What was the purpose of the Spirit's work of completing, or we could say perfecting, the work of redemption by applying it to us? Notice the end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. You see, whether you're talking about the work of the Father in initiating the plan and in choosing those he would save, or whether you're talking about the work of the Son in accomplishing redemption by his life, death, and resurrection, or whether you're talking about the work of the Spirit in applying that work to you, it was all done for his glory. That was his ultimate purpose in the eternal decree to save. So, this is God's ultimate purpose in the eternal decree. Now, let me move on. That's sort of an overview of the definitions and sort of understanding the essence of the eternal decree. But let me move on to the biblical arguments for God's eternal decree. Now, let me start by acknowledging to you that the word decree occurs in Psalm 2, verse 7, where the Messiah is speaking and says, you know, by the Father's decree, he has said this, you are my Son, today have I begotten you. The word itself does not occur frequently in the Scripture. However, the concept of God's decree occurs everywhere. Let me show you some examples. Psalm 103, verse 19, Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens, and he does, notice this, whatever he pleases. Psalm 135:6, whatever Yahweh pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. Daniel 4, verse 35, all the inhabitants of earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Turn with me over to Isaiah 44. There are a couple of texts here in Isaiah that are huge. Isaiah 44, and look at verse 6. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Now watch what God says to differentiate himself as the true and living God from the idols that are the gods of the nations. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. God says, listen, what separates me from the false gods of the nations is that I have an eternal plan. I tell you what that plan is, and I produce what I said I'm going to produce. That's what differentiates the true God from the gods of the nations that are idols. Go over to chapter 46, verse 10. Notice again how God describes himself. Verse 9, he says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. So how does he differentiate himself? Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose, Cyrus, from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. God says, this is what marks me as the true and living God. I have a plan, and I will carry out that plan, and nothing will stop me from carrying out my plan. You see it in the New Testament. I'm going to skip this verse mostly because we're going to come back to it several times tonight. Acts 2:23, I'll just read it for you. This man, speaking of Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Notice the predetermined plan. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, and here's the other way he describes believers, those who are called according to his purpose. So you have two aspects there of the eternal decree. First of all, we become believers because of the eternal decree. We're called according to his purpose. And once we become believers, God causes all things in our lives to work together for good because that's his plan. Here we learn another purpose behind the eternal decree. Not only the glory of God, but the good of his people. But don't misunderstand. Those are not two separate purposes. The glory of God and the good of his people. We often talk about that, right? God does everything for his own glory and for our good. That's not two different purposes. Because God says to Moses in Exodus 33 that his goodness is his glory. So when he's working for our good, he is displaying his glory. He is making his glory manifest. Romans chapter 11, verse 36 explains again this eternal decree in beautiful poetry, poetic language. For from him, meaning God is the source of all things, and through him, meaning God is the sustainer, the accomplisher of all things. And to him, God is the end of all things. From him, through him, to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15:27. The Father has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. The point I want you to see in this text is that God had a plan for his son. We're going to come back to that. And that plan was to exalt his son, and that plan began in eternity past, and he will accomplish it at the end of human history and in eternity future. Chapter 3, verse 11 says that this salvation of the Gentiles, this new thing called the church, was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love that verse because literally what it says is this is in accordance with the plan of the ages. Literally what it says in the Greek text. This was in accordance with the plan of the ages which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. There was a plan that God had in ages past, before there was anything but God. And that plan is working itself out in human history, in the first and second advents of our Lord, and in your life, and mine as well. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. This is another text. We'll come back to a couple of different times. But look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Beginning in verse 8, in all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his, notice how many phrases about God's will here. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is, here's the end, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to God's purpose. And notice this description. God has a purpose, a plan, and he works all things after the counsel of his will. That's our God. That's the eternal decree. Now, that gives you an overview of the biblical arguments. Again and again, the scriptures describe this. But let's break it apart a little bit. I want to look at the characteristics of the eternal decree. Let me give you an overview, and then I'm going to walk through each of these points. First of all, we're going to learn that the eternal decree is one. It is one united plan. Secondly, we're going to see that it's comprehensive. Thirdly, we're going to discover that the eternal decree is free or unconditional. It's not conditioned on anything outside of God. It is eternal. It is a wise plan. It is an immutable plan, an unchangeable, unchanging plan. And then it is an efficacious plan. That is, what God decided in eternity past will actually happen, and nothing else. Only that. So, let's look at this together. First of all, when we think about the eternal decree, you need to understand that it is one. Ephesians 1:11, we just saw it a moment ago. He calls it, he works all things after the counsel, singular, of his will. He works all things after the singular counsel of his will. It's a unit. So it's actually better to think of God's decree, singular, or plan, rather than God's decrees or his plans, because it is a singular unit. I like the way Burkhoff puts it. He says, there is therefore no series of decrees in God, but simply one comprehensive plan, just one plan embracing all that comes to pass. That's why you've heard me again and again refer to it as his eternal decree, not his decrees. It's one. It's a plan. It's one great plan that God is working out in human history. And it involves the creation. It involves redemption. It involves every empire and king and kingdom in human history. It involves every detail of your life, as we'll see in a moment. That brings me to the second characteristic, and I just mentioned it. It is comprehensive. It is comprehensive. That is, God's eternal decree embraces all of God's actions and all of the actions of every created thing in the universe, including the actions of his free creatures, angels, demons, Satan, and man. It comprehends all things in heaven and on earth. There is no place in the created universe that isn't working out the eternal plan of God. Here's how Nebuchadnezzar puts it in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. He says, he does according to his will, listen to this, comprehensive, in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. He does according to his will everywhere that is somewhere. Now, let's break this down a little bit. When we say it's comprehensive, what do we mean? I'm going to give you a little list. This isn't exhaustive, but it will give you some idea of how comprehensive this plan really is. First of all, it includes all events. We saw in Ephesians 1, verse 11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. In Acts 15, 18, the Jerusalem council, they're talking, and they quote from the Old Testament, the Lord makes these things known from long ago. In context, it includes the sweep of history all the way up into the millennial kingdom. The Lord makes these things known from long ago, from eternity past. Acts 17, verse 26, God determined the nations, appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. If you've lived as long as I have, you have seen the boundaries of nations, especially in Europe and Africa, change dramatically. Every time those boundaries shift, it's at the sovereign decision in eternity past of our great God. Isaiah 46:10, we read just a moment ago, where he says, from ancient times I've declared things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Romans 8:28 says, he causes all things to work together for good. Nothing that happens in the life of one called according to his purpose is outside of his sovereign purpose and plan. So all events. Secondly, all creation. Job 37 is talking about the weather. It talks about snow and ice, talks about thunderstorms. And specifically, as he's talking about the storm, he says this, it changes direction, turning around, listen to this, by his guidance. You ever, you know, storms are predicted here in Dallas-Fort Worth, and you break out your radar, and I don't know about you, but it always shocks me how they change directions and move around. You know, it's like, oh, it's aiming right for us, you know, softball size hail, probably ought to get the cars and doors, and then it just like splits and misses us altogether. Job says, the storms turn around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth. And then he tells us some of why God brings storms, whether for correction or for his world, or for steadfast love, he causes it to happen. He causes it to happen. Again, not denying secondary causes, but God is the one, the ultimate cause behind those things. Psalm 104, verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man. The crops that farmers raise, God's the one who does all of that so that he may bring forth food from the earth. The reason you can go to Tom Thumb or Kroger or wherever it is you shop and go to the produce section and get all of that fresh produce is because of God. Secondary causes, yes, but he is the ultimate cause. Psalm 148:8, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfill his word. Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns. Listen to this. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Every time you see a bird fly across your yard, you watch that bird eating the worm or whatever it is it's eating. Ultimate cause is God. He opens his hand, the psalmist says, and satisfies the desire of every living thing. Matthew 6:30, talking about, why are you worried about the needs of this life? Look at the wildflowers. Look at the bluebonnets that grow in Texas in the spring. And he says this, Jesus says, Matthew 6:30, God clothes the grass of the field. Again, secondary causes, but he's the ultimate cause. His plan is comprehensive. It includes all of creation. Thirdly, it includes the empires, nations, and rulers of history. Psalm 22, verse 28, the kingdom is Yahweh's. And listen to this. I love this. This will keep you able to sleep at night. He rules over the nations. He rules over the nations. Proverbs 21:1 talks about the king. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. In the Middle East, if you're going to grow crops, you have to have channels that direct your water. You have to have an irrigation system, the ancient version of our sprinklers. You had to have something to direct the water through the crop fields because there were long periods of drought. And to do that, you would have these little channels carved out, and you'd have spots where you could drop a board or some other impediment to redirect the water to another part of the field. And you had complete control of that as the farmer. You could drop a board here or drop a board here and redirect the water everywhere you wanted it to go. The writer of Proverbs, Solomon, and those who contributed with him say this, just like you direct water in your fields, God directs the thoughts of the king. I love that. Daniel 2:21, it is he who changes the times and the epochs. It is he who changes them. He removes kings and establishes kings. He raises up whom he will. He puts down whom he will. Sometimes for blessing, sometimes for curse. But he's in charge of kings. Acts 17:26, I quoted it a moment ago. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. When nations would exist, when they would begin, how long they would exist, when they would go away, and where they would establish their homes. So the empires, nations, and rulers of history are part of this eternal decree. Accidental, quote unquote, are insignificant events. Things that appear to us to be either so incidental as to be beneath God's notice are part of the eternal decree. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Nothing too insignificant to be outside the eternal decree of God. Jesus says this in Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one sparrow will fall to the ground apart from your Father? He's not saying apart from your Father knowing that it happened. That isn't what he says. Not one falls apart from your Father. That is, he is sovereignly involved in that fall. So even things that appear to us as accidental, I could include under the accidental, you remember the story of the death of King Ahab? Disguised himself, puts on his armor, hides from the battle, as it were, and it says a certain soldier drew a bow at random you know, in the heat of battle. Here's maybe a young soldier, scared to death, doesn't know what's going on, just takes his bow and lets it fly. And God directs that arrow into the crack in Ahab's armor. And what God promised would happen to Ahab 20 years earlier happens exactly where God said it would happen. And the dogs lick his blood just as God said would happen. He guided the flight of a random arrow to find the crack in Ahab's armor. It's comprehensive and it includes events that seem contingent. For example, Genesis 45:8. Joseph says, "Now therefore," he says to his brothers, "it was not you who sent me here." Is that true? Well, yes and no. They did. They were the proximate cause, the immediate cause, the efficient cause for his being there. But that's not what he's talking about. He says, "Therefore, it was not you ultimately who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." In other words, God directed events that seemed contingent on other causes. In this case, Joseph's brothers. Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you," he says to them, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." So even those things that seem contingent on other people acting, God takes full responsibility for. God's decree is comprehensive in that it includes the length and circumstances of our lives. Now we get personal. This is such an encouragement to me. Job 14:5, "Since his days are determined," speaking of mankind, "the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass." This is the equivalent of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 when he says, who by giving thought to it, can add a single hour to his life? God's determined the hours, the days, the months, the years of your life, and mine as well. That's why you don't live foolishly, you don't take unnecessary risks, but you don't worry about your life. Psalm 139, verse 16, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them." In other words, God determined the days of my life before I ever existed. Now, does God factor in foolish or even wicked decisions? He can, not always. I mean, you read the story of centenarians, people who lived to over 100, and you learn that some of them lived ridiculously profligate lives, smoking several packs of cigarettes a day and drinking lots of alcohol. They should have been dead years ago. But in God's providence, he preserved their life, while others who, you know, run marathons and take good care of their bodies die young. He may factor it in. He may not factor it in. He's decided. Proverbs 16:9, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." He's determined, men, the circumstances of your life. He's the one who includes in this plan the needs of this life. The needs that you have, that I have, this is part of God's eternal plan to meet those needs. Acts 14:17, "He did not leave himself without a witness," Paul says to unbelievers, "in that he did good and he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness." It's God's eternal plan to satisfy your heart with food and gladness, to give you joy in this life from the good things you enjoy. We all have those things, right? We were talking beforehand. Each of us has certain things that just bring us joy, whether it's a good meal, certainly our families, our wives, our children, our ministries, our churches, our work. And sometimes it's just simple things, like I have this thing for pens and watches. I enjoy them. all of the enjoyment of this life, including its needs, are from God. They're part of his eternal plan. James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Think about the good things in your life. That is part of God's eternal decree because he's good. And his goodness is his glory. He's getting glory to himself by being good to you and me. The eternal decree also includes the free, righteous acts of men. When you and I do good works as believers, where does that come from? It's part of the eternal decree. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, listen to this, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now really, here it comes. Good works which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. When you and I as believers walk in holiness and obedience, when we do the right thing, when we love our wives, when we love our children, when we're honest in our work, when we're caring for the needs of others, when we serve in his church, when we do all those things, that is part of God's eternal decree. He determined beforehand that you would do those things. Here's where it gets a little harder for us to understand. God is also including in that eternal plan the free wicked acts of men. Psalm 76:10, the wrath of man shall praise you. With a remnant of wrath you will gird yourself. Proverbs 16:4, Yahweh has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now stay tuned. I'm going to talk about how God's eternal decree interacts with evil in just a minute. But don't miss the big point. God has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Acts 2:23, remember, this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan of God to be nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death. Acts 4:27, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with all the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, listen to this, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The greatest evil that ever happened in our world, that which happened to the most innocent man, the greatest injustice in human history, Peter says, was what his hand and his purpose predestined to occur. God's comprehensive eternal plan even includes the acts of the wicked. They include the sacrificial death of his son. We looked at Acts 2:23 already. Acts 4:28, speaking of the cross, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Here's 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 20. In fact, turn there. 1 Peter 1. Knowing that, this is verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown, watch this, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared. This was God's eternal plan. He was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God's comprehensive eternal plan includes the salvation of the elect. Romans 9:11, though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that, listen to this now, God's purpose according to his choice would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls, he chose Jacob. God included in that eternal decree, that one comprehensive, unified plan, the salvation of those that he had chosen and given to his son in eternity past. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. 1 Corinthians 2:7, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Before the ages, God predestined us to glory, to share the glory of his son. And I love 2 Timothy 1. In fact, turn there. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. He says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So the plan of God, this eternal decree, included the salvation of the elect. Before I leave this point, we were looking at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. You know, I want you to get beyond just the sort of theological concept and think about the reality of what we're just talking about here. In eternity past, God did freely and unchangeably ordain your election and eventual salvation because of his own will. It's amazing grace. To me, that is one of the most humbling things in the world. That God chose me not because of anything in me, absolutely nothing in me. He chose to love me because he chose to love me. And the same is true for you. This is part of his eternal decree. There's another part of the eternal decree and its comprehensiveness, and that is the exaltation of his son. In eternity past, God decided as part of this plan to exalt his son. Romans 8:29, therefore whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. You ever wonder why you're ultimately going to be like Christ? Here it is. So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. God wants to exalt his son. He wants a redeemed humanity who exalt the son by being like him forever. Ephesians 1 says, we looked at it a moment ago, his kind intention, which God purposed in Christ to sum up all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth, or as he puts it in Colossians, that he might come to have first place in everything. This was God's eternal decree. That's why you have in Psalm 2:7, the decree of the Lord, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ephesians 3:21, to God be the glory. I love this verse. To God be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. This is God's plan. And of course, Colossians 1:16 and 17, I mentioned it just a moment ago. By him, all things were created. Things in heaven, things on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. So whether we're talking the created universe or whether we're talking created beings, even heavenly beings, the angels and the fallen angels, the demons, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things. In him, all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Why? So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. This is God's purpose. This is his plan. And this, by the way, men, prescribes what your goal and purpose in life should be. If this is God's eternal decree, if this is his plan, then this needs to be the preoccupation of your heart and life, the exaltation of the Son. God's comprehensive eternal decree not only includes the ends, that is, the ultimate goals he wants to accomplish, but his decree also includes the means by which those goals will be accomplished. Turn over to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and look at verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. Verse 91. They stand, that is all that you've made this day. How does everything stand? How does everything continue? How do all of the things that happen on earth happen? All of the cycles? How does the heavens, how does that continue? They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. In other words, God's laws of nature, we call them. They're not laws of nature. They're God's laws. They're the ordinances that he set in place to make everything function, whether it's the rain cycles, the way the winds blow, or the cycle of the stars and the planets in the heavens. He decided not only that they would be, but he decided how they would stand. They would stand by his ordinances, the means he would use to keep them in place. Turn over to Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now watch verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Do you see what Paul is saying here? He's saying, remember where we are. This is Romans 10. What was Romans 9? Election. God chose those he would save. So God sovereignly chooses those he will save. But here we discover that the same God who sovereignly chooses the ends, the salvation of the elect, also chooses the means by which their salvation will occur, and that is the preaching of the gospel. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In other words, he chose us, and when he chose us, he had the ends in mind, and that was not only our salvation, but that we would be like Christ, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So he had the ends in mind in that case. Here's means again. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Look at it in your Bibles. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because here's the end. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. So what are the means through which God is going to bring about that saving election? Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. That is, by the Spirit working in your life, setting you apart to God, and by producing in you faith in the truth. Those are the means that he would use. So God not only determined the salvation of the elect, but he determined the means by which that would happen. So, God's eternal decree is comprehensive. I promise you, I could show you a lot more categories. I just want you to see how comprehensive it really is. It includes everything. Whatsoever comes to pass. A third characteristic of the eternal decree is that it is free or unconditional. That is, God's decisions in the eternal decree were moved solely by his own pleasure. Every decision that makes up the eternal decree was entirely uninfluenced by anything outside of himself. In other words, God's decisions about everything are solely because they please him. Not in an arbitrary way, but because they are consonant with, they are in agreement with his holy nature. They please him in that sense. Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Get the idea here. There are no outside influences sort of telling God what to do or influencing him in certain directions. Who's directed the Spirit of Yahweh, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him in the way of understanding? Point is, God doesn't need help from anybody outside of himself. And that's why Daniel 4, verse 35, all the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. According to his will. And the same thing we saw in Ephesians 1:11. We've been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. The reason and motive for God's plan lies completely within the divine nature. It is not occasioned by, it is not conditioned on anything outside of God. Think about it. This plan was made in eternity past. What was there? Nothing but God. God was alone when he made the eternal decree, and no external cause influenced his decisions. Number four, it was eternal. It is an eternal. We call it the eternal decree. God's plan was decided in eternity past. It was entirely uninfluenced, as I said, by anything outside of him. So you have this then in Acts 15:18, the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. Long ago, pointing back to eternity. Ephesians 1:4, talking about the eternal decree of election, says it was before the foundation of the world. We saw in 2 Timothy 1:9 that he called us according to his own purpose and grace, which were granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. It's an eternal plan. And we saw in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, it is the plan of the ages. It's the plan of the ages. Contrast that with the contemporary doctrine that still floats around. It's not quite as popular as it once was, but it still floats around, called open theism or openness theism. The idea that God does not infallibly know the future or the free actions of men. In other words, he's just as clueless as you are about what's going to happen. They would say, no, he's a little wiser, so he can figure things out a little more, but he doesn't absolutely know what's coming. He reacts just like we react. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. His eternal decree is wise. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You know what this is saying? This is saying that our church and every biblical church is a platform. The most important thing happening in our world is not happening in Moscow. It's not happening in Washington, D.C. It's not happening in the great capitals of the world. It's happening in churches like ours. Because churches like ours are platforms that are displaying the wisdom of God. And notice he's displaying that wisdom not only to humans, but he's displaying his wisdom even to the powerful, intelligent beings we call angels. He's putting his wisdom on display. And this wisdom being displayed, this manifold wisdom, is in accordance with the plan of the ages. It's a wise plan. Proverbs 3:19 says, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. That's the creation side of his eternal plan. We saw it redemption in Ephesians 3. Number six, his eternal decree is immutable. It's immutable. It doesn't change. Now think about it. This makes sense, right? It has to be immutable because God in his very nature is immutable. Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. This is from Psalm 102. But you remain, they will perish, but you remain, and they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. Notice this, but you are the same. You are the same. You don't change. I don't know about you guys, but I find this one of the most encouraging truths about who God is. We live in a world of change. People change. Things change. Nations change. Rulers change. Our circumstances change. But God never changes. Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus the Messiah is the same yesterday and today and forever. That's why you and I can read the Gospels and say, that's not only who Jesus was, that's who he is. That's how he responds to me. I'm going through the Gospels right now on my own time, just for my own encouragement, looking not so much at interpreting every passage, but looking at who Jesus is. What is he like? Well, he's still like that because he doesn't change. James 1:17 refers to God as the one with whom there is no variation or shadow caused by shifting. God doesn't change. Now, because he himself does not, cannot change, his eternal plan cannot change. God can't change because, I mean, where does change take you? When you change, you either get worse, that can't happen with God, or you get better, that can't happen with God. What about his plans? Well, if a plan changes, it's because you didn't factor something in and you messed up. Or you figured out something, a better plan. These things are impossible with God. So his plans are immutable. Job 23:13-14, he is unique, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. Isaiah 14:24, Yahweh of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. God's plans are immutable. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. I love this text. God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, that's us, the spiritual promise of eternal life in Christ, wanted to show us the unchangeableness of his purpose or his plan, he interposed with an oath. In other words, God did like we do. You know, when we really want to say, I'm telling you the truth, and like in a court of law, what do? We swear. Well, God wanted, he didn't need to swear. God never says anything but the truth. He swore for us, and he swore by his own name, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope which is set before us. Listen, you can believe the gospel. God has sworn by his own name that he will save those for whom Christ died. His purposes, his plans don't change. The eternal decree is immutable. Finally, it is efficacious. By that I mean it infallibly determines, the eternal decree infallibly determines the certainty of the events that he decreed. They're going to happen. His own immutability means he's not going to change his plan, and because of his omnipotence, nothing and no one can alter that eternal decree. In other words, he's not going to change, and nobody's making him change. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Psalm 33:10-11, Yahweh nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people, but the counsel of Yahweh stands forever, and the plans of his heart from generation to generation. He's going to do what he planned to do, and nothing and no one is going to get in his way. I just find such joy in that, because there are so many puny people on this planet who think that they can do that. The psalmist says, I don't think so. Proverbs 19:21, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of Yahweh will stand. They can make whatever decisions they want, but God will have his purpose stand. Isaiah 14:27, Yahweh of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Where's somebody that can make God change his plan? There are people that can make me change my plans, but nobody can make him change his plans. We read it a moment ago, Isaiah 46:10-11. He declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done. And this is what God says, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly, I have spoken, truly, you can count on it. I'm going to bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Man, everything you read in the Bible that's promised to you, God says, you can trust me. I'm going to do it. Nobody can stand in my way. It's going to be accomplished. Daniel 4, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? And again, Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, theologians usually subdivide this idea of God's efficacious decree into two classes. First of all, and it's really important you understand this. We're going to drill down a little here so you see an important distinction. First of all, there is what's called God's directive decree. That is, God determined to effect these outcomes either through necessary causes or his own actions. When it comes to God's directive decree, he is the author of these things, and he acts alone. He directly brings them about. Let me give you a couple of examples. I'm going to give you three examples, and no human is involved in these. First of all, he created all things by himself alone. Isaiah 45:18. By the way, that's a great verse to take Jehovah's Witnesses to, because they want to say then in John 1, when it says Jesus created all things, well, he was the agent by which God created. But Isaiah says, I am Yahweh, and I created the world by myself. He created all things by himself alone. No human was involved in that. This is God's directive decree. He established human government. He was the only one who established human government. It was his plan, and he did it. Another example is he raised Christ from the dead. This is God's directive decree. But there's a second part of God's efficacious decree you need to understand, and that is what's called God's permissive decree. This is the other side of it. In this case, God determined to allow created free agents to affect these things. You see the distinction? With God's directive decree, God is the direct and immediate cause. He is the author of them. He does them immediately, directly, by himself. But God's permissive decree is when God, in eternity past, determined to allow created free agents, that is, angels, Satan, demons, human beings, to affect certain things. For example, God's decree guaranteed, listen carefully, God's decree guaranteed that man would sin. God decreed human sin. But God did not cause human sin by operating immediately upon the will of the creature. Now, both God's directive decree and his permissive decree talk about things that will happen. This is his sovereign will, whether it's directive or permissive. But God is the author of the one, the directive decree, Man, or Satan and demons and angels, are the author of the second, which God only decreed to permit. That key word, permissive. Let me give you the most obvious example of God's permissive decree. Luke 22:22 says this, "For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." It's been determined he's going to be betrayed, but woe to the person who is the betrayer. Excuse me, Acts 2:23, speaking of Jesus, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." One more text, and then I want to make some observations. Acts 4:27-28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Now, what I want you to see in those verses is that the betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus fulfilled the eternal decree of God. But notice that in each of those verses, there is a reference in addition to the sin of those involved. Now, those verses teach us certain truths about the relationship between God's eternal decree and man's sin. So from those verses, let me draw some conclusions. Man's sin and God's eternal decree. First of all, God does not act upon or in the wills to cause the sin. Man's sinful acts don't frustrate the eternal plan of God, but God is not the author of those sinful acts. Paul ends in his book on theology, puts it this way, "All acts, including sinful acts, conform to the eternal plan of God, but he is not directly the author of all acts." God takes no responsibility for those sinful acts at all. In fact, God doesn't take responsibility for the temptation to sin. Remember in James chapter 1, "Don't let anyone who's tempted say he's tempted by God, because God doesn't tempt anyone." So God not only doesn't take responsibility for the sin, he doesn't even take responsibility for the temptation to sin. However, man's sin is not passively permitted in the sense that it's out of God's control or separate from his plan. It's not that. That's not what we're talking about. In fact, we can say this, God's decree renders every sinful act absolutely certain. You say, so what is the relationship then between God's eternal decree and human sin? Here it is. God simply determined, first of all, not to hinder the sinful choices of the creature's will. In other words, he lets every sinner make his sinful choices. And secondly, and this is crucial, he determined to direct and control the results of the sinner's choices to accomplish his own purposes. Look at that again. That is crucial for you to understand. God simply determined, when it comes to sin and how it integrates into his eternal plan, God simply determined, number one, not to hinder the sinful choices of the creature's will. In other words, sinners sin because they love sin. They choose to sin because they choose to sin. They want to sin. They love to sin. They do what sinners do. God didn't make them do that. It's an expression of their own nature. So he chose not to hinder the sinful choices of the creature's will. But, and this is so insightful, he chooses to direct and control the results of the sinner's choices to accomplish his own purposes. Isn't this exactly what Joseph says in Genesis 50, verse 20? "You meant it for evil." They really meant it for evil. I mean, they hated this man, and they wanted him gone. They wanted him dead. That wasn't God making them hate him. No, they hated him because they were jealous, because they resented the favoritism of the father. They wanted him gone and dead. That was their free will choice. God simply chose not to hinder their sinful choices. However, he directed and controlled their sin to accomplish his own purposes. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many alive. So this is how God interacts in his eternal decree with human sin. Now, let's move on to the next category, and that is objections to the eternal decree. Some people say, wait a minute, not so fast. Pelagian and liberal theology deny entirely this idea of the eternal decree. And semi-Pelagian and Arminian theology restrict God's decree to simple foreknowledge. In other words, God doesn't freely decide anything. He just looks down the corridors of time and sees what people will do, and he decides to go along with that. So what are their concerns? Why do they object to what we've studied tonight in terms of the eternal decree? First of all, they say it violates man's free will. Now, before we can respond to this, we first have to give a definition. What do we mean by free will? Man does have a free will in one sense. Man's will can legitimately be called free since his decisions and acts are truly his own. You have a free will in that you make real choices in keeping with your desires, in keeping with your nature. So man's will is free in the sense that his decisions are his own. He's not a robot. He's not forced to make the decisions he makes. He makes decisions that he wants to make. They're uncoerced in ultimately. At the same time, it is also true that our decisions are defined and confined by our nature. In this sense, they're not free. We're free to make the decisions we want, but the problem is with what we want. Our wills are not free to want everything. Since our nature has been corrupted by sin, we are not free to choose righteousness. We're only free to choose unrighteousness. We're free to choose, but we will never choose righteousness. Let me show you this. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Paul is contrasting those who are truly regenerate and those who are not. And he says in verse 7, the mind set on the flesh, there's the unbeliever, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh, unbelievers, cannot. They lack the power, is the Greek word. They lack the ability to please God. So, man has a free will in that he makes choices, real choices, his own choices. But he will never make righteous choices apart from divine intervention because his nature is evil. So we make real decisions, but those real decisions reflect our desires and our affections. So God's decree then, back to this objection, God's decree doesn't force anyone to sin, but rather permits them to make uncoerced free choices. But sadly, they will always make choices that reflect their nature, and therefore they will always be evil choices. So the eternal decree doesn't violate man's free will. Second objection. That is, it's inconsistent with human responsibility. Turn over to Acts chapter 27. I want to show you this isn't true from an unusual passage. Look at Acts 27. And verse 22. This is, you remember, Paul's on the ship. They're in a storm. It looked like the ship's going to go down. Verse 22. He says, yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me and saying, I'm going to give you all those who are sailing with you. So in other words, God's eternal decree was that not a single life on that ship would be lost. The angel declares that to Paul. Now, look down at verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Now think about that for a moment. It was absolutely certain by the eternal decree that all of those in the boat would be saved. But it was equally certain that the means to secure that end was that the sailors all had to remain on board. So the divine decree does not undermine the principle of human responsibility. That's one example. There are others I could give you, but I'm fascinated by that one. You say, well, why does this matter, Tom? Well, think about it. It matters for both evangelism and prayer, right? Critics argue that the eternal decree renders evangelism unnecessary since it means that the non-elect can't believe. But compare Romans 9 and Romans 10. If you weren't here, go back and listen to my messages on Romans 9 and Romans 10. In Romans 9, we learn that Israel refused to believe in Christ because of divine election. God chose some for salvation because he shows mercy to whom he will have mercy. Romans 10 says they didn't believe because they refused to believe the word that was preached to them. There's the human responsibility. Divine sovereignty and election, and human responsibility. So the eternal decree is not inconsistent with human responsibility. We saw it in Romans 10. That should be 10, 13 to 15. God has sovereignly chosen those who will be saved, and he's determined the means. They have to hear the gospel from somebody to be saved. Same thing is true with prayer, by the way. You know, people hear about the eternal decree. God has freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. So why should I pray? Because the same God who decreed the ends of what would happen decreed the means. And one of those means is prayer. In other words, God may very well determine to execute his eternal decree in saving someone in your life because you share the gospel with them. He may also fulfill his eternal plan to save someone because you pray for them and their salvation. 2 Kings 20, verse 5. God says, return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says Yahweh, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, therefore I will heal you. Did God change his idea? Did he change his plan? No. His eternal decree was to give him 15 more years, but to do so in answer to his prayer. So men, the eternal decree actually encourages you to pray. You don't know, but what your prayer, your asking God for that need for a fellow believer or for their salvation or for your own spiritual growth, it may be that God determined in eternity past to provide that in answer to your prayer. Another objection is that it makes God the author of sin. They say the eternal decree, I mean, if God decreed everything was going to happen, he decreed sin. Listen, man, this is impossible. Psalm 92, verse 15 says, the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. Ecclesiastes 7:29, behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. It's not God's fault that there's sin in the world. James 1:13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we heard from Christ and announced to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So this argument is simply not true. Scripture carefully distinguishes between the ultimate cause of an action and the immediate or the efficient cause. Listen carefully. Properly understood, the eternal decree makes God the creator not of sin, but of free moral beings who are themselves the authors of sin. The decree does not determine to produce sin, but rather to permit it and then to direct it to God's own ends and purposes, as we saw in Genesis 45 and Genesis 50. Let me show you one other passage. It's remarkable. Turn to Isaiah chapter 10. It's true with Assyria. You remember, God brought Assyria to punish the northern 10 tribes, Israel. And notice how he describes it here. Isaiah 10, verse 1, speaking of his people, "Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar?" He's talking now about the Assyrians. "To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out." And then he says of the very peoples he's going to use to punish Israel, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet Assyria does not so intend." In other words, they have different goals in mind. "Nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says," Assyria says, "are not my princes all kings?" Verse 10, "As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those in Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images?" In other words, this is Assyria boasting. "So it shall be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom, I did this." You see what God's doing? He's saying, I'm going to use Assyria to punish my people, but I'm not responsible for their excesses, for their sin, and one day I will punish them for their sin. God uses Assyria to destroy Israel, but then he destroys Assyria for her own sin. By the way, we see the same idea of God not being the author of sin back to the crucifixion of Jesus. Remember the passages we looked at? What do those passages tell us? They tell us that sinful men were responsible. They were the immediate, or as theologians would say, the proximate cause. Biblical doctrine points out that the Jews were the proximate cause. They incited the Romans to crucify Jesus. The Romans were the efficient cause. They carried out the crucifixion. But all of this happened by God's eternal decree. God was the ultimate cause. This man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts 4 says, "They did whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So God was the ultimate cause. He had predestined it to occur, thus ensuring that it would certainly happen. But just like with Joseph's being sold, God cannot be charged with evil because the people involved acted according to their own evil desires. And while they meant it for evil, God permitted it and directed it. Remember that word? He remitted it, he permitted it, he directed and controlled it to accomplish his own purposes. Here's a long quote, but I want you to read it with me in your heart. This is Jonathan Edwards' explanation of the eternal decree. He says, "It is consistent to say that God has decreed every action of men, yea, every action that they do that is sinful, and every circumstance of those actions, that he determines that they shall be in every respect as they afterwards are. That he determines that there shall be such actions, and so obtains that they shall be so sinful as they are. And yet, that God does not decree the actions that are sinful as sinful, but decrees them as good. By decreeing an action as sinful, I mean decreeing it for the sake of the sinfulness of the action. God decrees it that it shall be sinful for the sake of the good that he causes to arise from the sinfulness thereof, whereas man decrees it for the sake of the evil that is in it. You see the difference? God means it for good. Evil men mean it for evil. But God is controlling, permitting it, controlling it, and directing it to his own purposes and ends. It's an amazing truth, man. So how do we apply? How do we apply the truth of what we learned tonight? Let me just mention these to you. I encourage you to think about these, meditate on them. You have them there in your notes. First of all, understanding the eternal decree should cause us to stand in awe of God. I mean, that's what Paul does at the end of Romans 11, right? Who can understand God? Who can keep from worshiping God? For from him and through him and to him are all things. If you really come to grips with this truth, you should be amazed by God. I have a friend who I think has said it well. He says, you know, every time I come to study the Bible, I discover two things. One, God is amazing. And two, I'm amazed. He's amazing, and I'm amazed. You should be amazed. You should stand in awe that our God has an eternal plan, a plan of the ages, in which every detail on this planet, now and the past and forever, has been mapped out by the perfect, wise, all-powerful mind of God. Secondly, it should demolish all human pride. You know, humans want to run their own lives. But it's incredibly humbling to realize that my choices and the choices of others ultimately only accomplish God's great purpose. Whether I choose righteously and wisely or whether I choose sinfully and poorly, God permits, directs, and controls all of those things for his own ends. I love Proverbs 19:21. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of Yahweh will stand. James 4 talks at length about the reality that you shouldn't be saying, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. You should be saying, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. It should be humbling. It should encourage us to trust God with our lives. He's got a plan. And I love this, Psalm 33, the plans of his heart stand from generation to generation. You ever worry about your kids? Worry about your grandkids? Worry about the future? Listen, the plans of his heart not only are true in your generation, they're true in your children's generation. They'll be true in your grandchildren's generation. You can trust him. It makes us thankful for all God's blessings. If everything is in God's eternal decree, think of all the things you enjoy in your life. Think of all of the blessings that are yours because of God's eternal decree. That's why David said in Psalm 103:2, "Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." Don't forget, you have what you have because in eternity past, God decided it. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Number five, it should allow us to remain calm in the most troubling circumstances. Think about Joseph. Can you imagine? He's sold into slavery. He's now in a foreign land. He works hard. He tries to be a man of integrity, and his master's wife accuses him of attacking her, and he gets thrown in prison unjustly for a number of years. Your circumstances probably aren't as bad as that. You can say with Joseph, whatever's happened to me, maybe people meant it for evil, but God, he always means it for good. He causes all things to work together for good for those who love God who are called according to his purpose. Number six, it should give us great peace in making decisions in life. Listen to Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his way, but Yahweh directs his steps. In Hebrew, it's singular. The mind of man plans the overarching path of his life, but Yahweh directs his next step. Make wise plans, pray for wisdom, seek counsel, do what the scripture urges you to make good decisions, but don't sweat it. And number seven, the eternal decree ensures the fulfillment of all prophecy and promise. Listen, God's declared the end and the beginning, and his plans will stand. Read the book of Revelation. We know how the story ends. And he says, truly I have planned it. Truly I will bring it to pass. Let's pray together. Father, we do stand in awe of you. Lord, to think that you did freely and unchangeably in eternity past ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And that even when it comes to the sin that racks this world, you have chosen to permit it, but you have chosen to control it and direct it to your own purposes for the good of those who know and love you. Father, thank you that we can trust you with our lives. That like David, we can pray his evening prayer in Psalm 4, that even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances, in peace, I can both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Father, thank you that you watch over our lives, that you cause all things to work together for good. And thank you that beyond our individual lives, you have a great sweeping plan of the ages, and that you have swept us up into that plan. And that truly, if you've planned it, truly, you will bring it to pass. Help us to rest in that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.